Welcome to ancient Egypt. For those of you who are visiting, my wife and I, Anne and I, have just come back from 2 weeks in Egypt. I took this picture, which is the Temple of Luxor. Luxor is the old historic capital of Egypt, called Thebes, also called Thebes, about 3 weeks ago. It is an extraordinary place. If you ever get the opportunity to go to ancient Egypt, please go. But we're starting to look at the Exodus. This is not just an opportunity for me to share my holiday photos with you or to do some ancient history. If you really got 3 hours that you don't know what to do with, come around and look at my thousands of holiday photographs or look at the History Channel. But what we want to do is look at a particular situation where God's people found themselves in a particular time and what God did about it. How they acted, good and bad, and how God acted to transform their situation and the lives of the people around them. And you might say, well, why are we looking in the Old Testament? And the reason is because the New Testament makes it clear that there's loads of good stuff in the Old Testament and we need to find out about it. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. These things, he's talking about Moses and the Exodus, these things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of the ages has come. So if you think you're standing firm, be careful you don't fall. So there's some lessons here for us, some warnings. And when I was in Egypt for those 2 weeks, I spent a long time focusing on Exodus 1 through to 6 and thinking about how this story might apply to us. And the parallels were remarkable. There's a lot here for us if we're open to the Holy Spirit speaking to us. And a couple of things by way of introduction. We have home groups here in this church, small groups. Sometimes we call them branch communities. We call them that because we're all called to be part branches, part of the true vine, and we form little communities. So these small groups, these branch communities, usually, if they're looking at the stuff we're looking at on a Sunday, they hear the sermon and then they talk about it. But we're doing something a little bit different. We'd like all the groups to get one of these things, a little booklet. And the idea is that you look at the passage before the sermon, and then you send an email or you send a note to the preacher, and he tries to answer the questions that you raise. And I've got 5 or 6 questions which I'm actually going to try and deal with this morning, which have been sent to me during the week. But if you're not in a group, but you like to kind of keep up with it, then you can pick up one of those books just over there on the table underneath the notice board there, the leaflet rack. Okay. Right, now by way of introduction, I need to tell you 2 or 3 things about life in ancient Egypt. And the best place to start is, oh, there we are, there's the booklet. It's here, the River Nile. Anne and I did a 7-day Nile cruise. I took this photo from the top deck of the boat. And you can see all you need to know about ancient Egypt almost by looking at that, because as you'll see, the River Nile runs through the middle of Egypt, and 95% of people live by the banks because the rest is desert. The only source of water is not rain. It hardly rains at all in Egypt. The only source of water is this massive, enormous river. And it's the only source of water, and in ancient times it would flood, and it would bring down water and silt to irrigate and fertilize the land and enable the crops to grow. And as you can see, there's a strip of vegetation about 3 or 4 miles either side of the Nile, and then it's desert. That is the Sahara Desert. That's it, folks. You know. And needless to say, they thought the annual flooding was due to the arrival of the Nile god, whose name was Hapi, or Harpy. And they used Nile water in their religious ceremonies. So the Nile, Egypt is the Nile. The Nile is Egypt. That's the first thing. Second aspect, the sun. The sun. They knew the sun was vital to life in making their crops grow. They associated sunrise with life and sunset with death. So their principal god was this guy, Amun-Ra, the sun god. They worshipped him as a source of life. And they built huge temples to Amun-Ra. This is one of them. It's the Temple of Karnak. It is astonishing. That's the biggest temple in the world, probably the biggest religious site in the world. It's in Luxor again, like the Temple of Luxor, but even bigger. And it's incredible. That's called the Great Hypostyle Hall in Karnak. 134 massive columns over 2 20 meters high, absolutely extraordinary, and that was erected about 2,000 years before Christ. So it could well be that Moses wandered through that temple. It wasn't open to common people because, don't forget, he was brought up as a prince of Egypt. And the purpose of building these extraordinary temples, and they're all over the place, was not just to worship the sun god, but to worship this man, to bolster the power of this man, Pharaoh. This is the third key aspect of ancient Egypt. The cult of the pharaohs dominated everything. Pharaoh was considered to be a son of the gods. He had divine status. That is the most famous pharaoh, apart from Tutankhamun, who was actually very minor. Not many people had heard of him until they found his tomb. But this is the most famous one. Whose name is? Anybody know his name is? Ramesses the second, that's right. Extraordinary man. He ruled for 67 years and died at the age of 97, which is some going, isn't it? About 2,000 years before Christ. The pharaoh was the center of many of the key religious ceremonies about the worship of God, the worship of the river Nile. Only he and the high priest were allowed into this place. That's the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Karnak. And these people knew how to build. We went to this place. That is, anybody know where that is? Abu Simbel. Of course, Bob and Carol have been to Abu Simbel. Okay, and you might think that's a temple to their gods. Well, it is a temple to their gods, the sun god Amun-Ra, but actually it's a temple to Ramesses II because those four enormous statues are actually not the god, they are Ramesses II. This was all about the pharaoh harnessing the power of religion to make sure his power was supreme. And then up pops a bunch of upstart Israelites challenging him. Now, you probably know the story. 400 years before, the Israelites had come down into Egypt. Hebrews, they were sometimes known as. They moved into Egypt with their ancestor Joseph, who was the great-grandson of Abraham. And he was prime minister of the country at the time. But they got a bit too numerous and a bit too successful. So Egypt turned them into slaves. Now, to build all those temples, they needed a lot of forced labor. And slavery was very common in the ancient world. And the Israelites became an underclass. And I've noticed that. You know, people in power are resentful of success. They're resentful of God's blessing. I've noticed that, you know, even in the church. I mean, if you take a church like Holy Trinity Brompton, which is an extraordinary church, they planted about 35 churches through the Diocese of London all over the country. They started the Alpha Course. 25 million people have taken it. It's unbelievable the sniping and criticism they get from some people, often the church establishment. Don't these evangelicals know their place? How come they're planting all these churches? It's extraordinary. And so it happens now, and it happened then. The Egyptians saw that God was prospering the people of Israel, and they put them into slavery. They began to kill their babies to try and control their growing population. Fortunately, they're not doing that at Holy Trinity Brompton. But anyway, that's where we are at the beginning of Exodus chapter 2. Well, that's quite a lot of scene setting, but I want to just dive in now as to what I believe God wants to draw from this passage this morning. And this, in summary, is where we are. First of all, that we are God's covenant people. We are the people of the promises of God, and the people of Israel are his covenant people. Secondly, that God's people are called for a purpose, and that purpose will be fulfilled. It really will be. But we need to do God's work in God's way. If we get it wrong, frustration and delay will result. If we get it right, then blessing will flow. Whatever we do, God's purposes will ultimately be fulfilled, but we want to do God's work in God's way. So, first, what does it mean to be God's covenant people? The people of Israel were covenant people. Now, in the Bible, there are a number of covenants, key covenants between God and human beings. A covenant is a promise by God to do something. Now, one question that I've been asked is, how does this reflect the laws that we have now? And it's true, a lot of our law is based on rights and obligations in contract. I agree with you that I will do something and you will do something. I will give you my car, you will give me £10,000, whatever the car's worth, okay? It's based on promises made by two parties freely entered into. God's covenants in the Old Testament are different. They're based on God's initiative. So in Genesis chapter 12, God says this to Abraham, "Go from your country, your people and your father's household to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So he says to Abraham, just want you to do something. Just leave your father's household, and I'll show you where to go, and I'll bless you, and I'll bless the whole of the earth through you. That's the Abrahamic covenant. And a little while later, he says this to him. He warns him what's coming up. The Lord said to him, that's Abraham, know for certain that 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country, not their own, turns out to be Egypt. They will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions, which is exactly what happened. Can you see how God takes the initiative? He's going to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation, bless all nations of the earth through him, though they're going to be oppressed. See, it's not like a human contract, because it doesn't depend on man fulfilling it. It's God who does the fulfilling. We can frustrate the covenant will of God. We can delay what he wants to do. And so we need to be obedient and live holy lives. And if we don't do this, we can delay God's will. But whatever happens, God doesn't forget his covenant. So that means that God's people are called for a purpose, and that purpose will be fulfilled. No question about that. It doesn't matter how dire the situation looks, how impossible the situation looks. Here we've got God's covenant people. His desire for them is that there'll be a blessing to all nations in the earth. And there they are, a bunch of forced laborers in slavery in Egypt. So what's going to happen? Well, God's will and purposes are not going to be frustrated. He's not going to allow this to continue. He's going to intervene. The Israelites groaned in their slavery, it says in Exodus 2. They cried out, and in their cry for help because of their slavery, went up to God. God heard their groaning. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So God looked on the Israelites and was concerned about them. One of the questions I've asked, it says God remembered his covenant. It seems to imply that, you know, he completely forgot about them for ages, and then suddenly woke up one morning and thought, oh, what has happened to the Israelites? Oh, they're in slavery. No, better do something about this, I suppose. That isn't quite what it means, okay? The word remembers means call to mind. He called to mind the covenant. God hadn't forgotten his covenant. He was watching over all them all the time. He knew exactly what he was going to do, when he was going to do it, and who he was going to do it through. And let me just earth this for us as God's people. Sometimes we look around and we see God's people despised and God's ways ignored. Millions of people in poverty around the world. The environment being destroyed by our misuse. The sanctity of life, both for unborn children and elderly people being under attack. Family life being degraded. Marriage being redefined by our parliament in an unbiblical way. Christian faith undermined. Even people calling themselves Christians being part of this. We are members of the Evangelical Alliance in this church, and we get a magazine which you can pick up. The latest copy is called Idea. You can pick it up in that magazine rack over there. And this is what Steve Clifford says about us as Christians. Steve Clifford is the director of the Evangelical Alliance. He says, our relationship with the government in numerous areas is proving more difficult, while our mainstream media increasingly marginalizes those of faith, and particularly Christians, as a somewhat weird hangover from a less enlightened time. Evangelical Christians are now having to learn how to live on the wrong side of social orthodoxy. You can pick up his article if you want to afterwards. Are God's purposes being frustrated? Yes. Will his purposes ultimately be fulfilled? You bet. How do we know? Well, because we've read the end of the book. The end of the book says he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth. But the other good thing is there's a promise for us. This is what Paul says in Ephesians 1. In him we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works at everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. So God's got it all under control in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. You see, we're part of the plan to bring everything to the praise of his glory. Okay, back to Moses though. Third key point. We need to do God's work in God's way. And Bob read to us two classic cases, one person who did God's work in God's way, and the other person who snatched at a solution and got it wrong. So let's deal with the first one. First of all is Moses' mum, Jochebed. We talked about her a little bit last week when we did the dedication for little Laura Vierbingen. And Moses' mum got it absolutely right. And I was actually reading this, and literally, I was literally watching the Nile pass before my eyes as I read this chapter. It's a great place to read it. I thought, I've got to read this when I'm looking at the Nile. And it seemed to me this story is all about God-given ingenuity. When God has his a plan for his covenant people, and his covenant people are listening to him, he gives them the right solution, because he doesn't want his covenant purposes to be frustrated. Moses was God's solution, and his mother and father saw there was saw very clearly something had to be done. They just couldn't allow him to be killed. And it says in Hebrews, by faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child. They were not afraid of the king's edict, you see. And time and time again in the history of God's people, he comes up with really crazy solutions to accomplish his will. Amen. You know, like hold your stick over a sea and it parts. That's a really crazy thing to do. Walk 7 times round a city and it all falls in. That's Joshua and Jericho. Or what else have we got? Oh, Gideon. He had an army of 32,000 people. He sent all but 300 of them home, and he still won the battle. Can you see? I could go on and on. Jesus allows himself to be crucified. An extraordinary victory comes. You see? Sometimes God comes up with really crazy but inventive ways and solutions. But the key thing is to do God's work in God's way. And that, you know, an example of how not to do it was in the next chapter, the next passage. Because instead of Moses being obedient and listening to the Lord, he snatches at a solution. He goes out one day, he sees an Israelite being beaten up by an Egyptian, and he just kills the Egyptian. Now, just think of all the different things you could have done, like step in the middle of them and say, look, don't do that. Because don't forget, he's an Egyptian. He's dressed like an Egyptian. You would have thought he'd have a bit of leverage here, but he doesn't do that. He just goes and kills the bloke. Absolutely crazy. And actually, one group said, how did he know he was a Hebrew? And I think a couple of reasons why. First of all, he's clearly in contact with his birth family. Because when God speaks to him through the burning bush, the first thing he does is send for Aaron. So he knows who his real family are, but he's brought up as an Egyptian. He's still dressed like an Egyptian. I think probably also that he would have looked different. They would have had slightly different racial characteristics. If you go down to the south of Egypt in particular, the Egyptians are all very dark. They're Nubian. In the north, they're much lighter skinned. But anyway, he comes across, he finds this Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and he snatches at a solution. And instead of trying to restrain him, he kills him. And inevitably it gets around, and Moses has to do a runner. And of course, the law provides a solution. He takes Moses out of the situation. He's not punished for what he did. But Moses is taken out of that situation for 40 years. 40 years. At 40 years, more refining was needed for Moses. 40 years, more suffering for God's people. I can't believe that was God's best. I just can't believe it. And it's such a contrast between Moses and his mum. Moses didn't plan what he did in a godly way. He just reacted to circumstances, and he made the wrong decision. Didn't pray what to do. He just, you know, and what if we go off in the wrong direction, the consequences can be serious. We can undermine our own place in God's purposes by snatching at the wrong solution. The Hebrew said to the Israelite the following day, said to Moses, you're a hypocrite. And he just had to do a runner, you see. Now, the good news is that God can still use us even when we get things wrong. Actually, what God does is find Moses a new family, having left his own. So what is it that makes the difference between staying in God's purposes and ruling yourself out? That was the question from one of the groups. How do we get the heart, motivation, the power to live as we should? And what are we as a church going to do to receive a transformation and infusion of power to live like Jesus? Well, actually, we've already referred to Ephesians 1. The answers are there in Ephesians 1, which is why I think one of the key parts of the New Testament, chapters of the New Testament. And I want you to go home and read Ephesians 1 because it's about you. It's about us, all right? But we're going to go through it quickly here. First of all, we need to understand that this is all about God. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in heavenly realms. See, it's God who does the blessing. It's not a matter of human effort. Secondly, we need to live holy lives. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Thirdly, we need to know who we are in Christ. Oh yeah, what is this? Here's a good quote from Matthew Henry. When we have any special service we do for God, we should remove as far from us as we can that which is likely to be our hindrance. So if God's got his hand on you, just deal with any unconfessed, undealt with sin. Really important. Right, third, we need to know who we are in Christ. It says, we are predestined, we're redeemed, we're forgiven. And then we are part of God's plan for the world. In him we also were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Can you see? So, it's all God. We need to live holy lives. We need to know who we are in Christ. We need to know what our purpose is. Okay. Couple of other things to mention. First of all, well, in particular, the Holy Spirit. We don't do all this ourselves. The Holy Spirit comes upon us. It says we're marked with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who's the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. And the purpose of it all is that we are to the praise of his glory. That's the purpose of it all. So can you see how God does it all? He's chosen us to live holy lives. He's chosen us to be part of his plan. He's filled us with the Holy Spirit. Every one of the things that Jesus had are our birthright too. Everything, one that Moses had, our birthright too. Of course, Moses wasn't a perfect man like Jesus, but these are all our birthright too. And the good thing is, it's not a matter of intelligence or background or wealth or qualifications. It's about knowing who we are in Christ and living out his call in a holy and righteous way to the praise of his glory. As we see next week, God took a murderer who'd been looking after sheep for 40 years and used him to transform a nation. Our church's vision statement, if you like, is to see the kingdom of God come in power through the transformation of our community. To see the kingdom of God come in power through the transformation of our community. If there's ever a man who God used to transform communities, it was Moses. He transformed the lives of the Israelites, who went from being a bunch of slaves to forming a nation in the promised land. And actually, he transformed the lives of the Egyptians too, in a much more serious, much more unpleasant way, really. They lost children, they lost animals, and they lost their slave workforce. But when God comes in power, people's lives are transformed for good or ill. And he wants to use us to help transform the lives of the community that he's placed among us. And I really believe if he can do it with Moses, and he did do it with Moses, he can do it with us as well.